Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord God, we ask today that you will enable us to be hearers of your word, Lord. We ask that for some of us, our hearts are heavy and our hearts are troubled with serious needs, Lord. We ask that for the moment you will enable us to set these aside, to bask in your glory, to sit in wonderment in your word, Father, as you guide and as you instruct us, Lord. We ask that your spirit will enable us to be not only hearers of your word, but most importantly, to be doers of your word, Father. Help us to know you better. Help us to know ourselves accurately in the place in this world that you have us for now, Lord, to ultimately bring glory to you. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask your blessing on these things. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 9, just by way of a brief review, last Sunday we looked at Paul's ministry in Damascus, and we talked a little bit about the mystery years in Arabia and how, yes, that was certainly for 3 years of time of some deep introspection on the part of Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus. It was a time of him to dial in more precise his understanding of the things of the Lord, the things that the portions of God's word that he had known by memory and that he had studied, but his misappropriation of those things over his lifespan until the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus, having his understanding of the things of the Lord dialed in with much clearer focus. We looked at how for the first time in his life he was preaching rightly. As a Pharisee and as a teacher of the law, he had taught and preached many times up to that point, but having rejected Christ as the Messiah, his preaching and teaching was way off. Now, for the first time in his life, praying and preaching accurately in a right way and fellowshipping with new brothers and sisters in Christ in the regions of Damascus. His preaching and teaching ministry obviously was influential. He acquired a following. They were disciples. These weren't. This wasn't a personality cult we talked about last week. These were people that had been genuinely impacted by his preaching and teaching of God's word and pointing people to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus had told Ananias when he summoned him to meet with Saul, "I will show him the things that he will suffer for my name's sake." And indeed, Paul wore out his welcome in 3 short years, and where Jewish leaders and Gentile leaders conspired together to kill him. Word reached Paul's ears. The disciples helped lower him through the walls of the gates, the walls of the city, through a basket, and he managed to escape to come to Jerusalem. The hunter, who had hunted for a long time, has now become the hunted, and he is on the run. He came to Jerusalem, and he wanted to fellowship with the apostles, and they had known his previous reputation and were now hurry to accept him into their fellowship. Barnabas steps into the scene there, and he works sort of as a mediator to help the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem know that Saul is a genuine convert, and he is preaching and teaching the things of the Lord accurately. He's preaching Christ as the Messiah. And that his conversion experience in Damascus, that Saul was privileged to see a glorified and a resurrected Christ. He has a unique calling. He is one of us. He was able to go in and out for many days there in Jerusalem. And once again, it wasn't long before Jewish leaders wanted to conspire to kill him. And he was sent off to Tarsus. For the moment, we're going to set Saul's character aside as Luke, the careful historian, directs his attention now to a previous character that we looked at in the book of Acts, and that is the Apostle Peter. Beginning with verse 32 here, I'm going to start actually with verse 31. This is where we left off last week. "And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed.' And then he arose immediately. And so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose, and he went with them. And when he came, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. We are about to embark on this section of the book of Acts, the third highlight or the third watermark that we see within this narrative that Luke has preserved for us. The first highlight, the first turning point that we read about in the book of Acts was Pentecost. That changed things, the ripple effects of Pentecost. We are seeing these unfold through the pages of Scripture as we read through the book of Acts. The second ripple effect, the second huge significant event that we see in the book of Acts is the conversion of Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus, the former persecutor church, is now becoming a pillar and a preacher in the church of Jesus Christ. And the third event that we're going to be coming up on soon is Peter in the house of Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius as the gospel begins to shift toward the Gentiles. But first, Luke brings us to a brief narrative here. It's a brief passage here. First, we look at the healing of Aeneas. It says in here in verse 32, "And now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda." Aeneas was paralyzed. We don't know if he was paralyzed from birth or as this was a physical condition that gradually set on in his life, mid or later in life, and it rendered him paralyzed. But we looked at the life of those who were paralyzed early in the book of Acts, and this was a hard lot in life. There were no laws or rules that were set aside for people who had physical handicaps like this. You were truly on your own, and unless you had family members that loved you, and unless you had a good support group of friends that would bring food to you, that would carry you to where you needed to go to transport you, you were at the mercy of other people. And this was a hard lot in life. We see that his infirmity, which was not uncommon when you read through the Gospels. There were men and women that suffered this physical condition of being paralyzed, and they did not have the medical technology that we have here in our day. We see the healing here in verse 34. "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and take up your bed,' and he rose immediately." This was a genuine miracle. This was an instantaneous healing. There was no gradual onset of Aeneas being able to regain strength in his legs and be able to stand on his own. There was no physical therapy. There was no occupational therapy. There was no follow-up with visits and medications prescribed. And over the course of months and a year, Aeneas was able to walk and stand on his own. It was an immediate healing. This was a genuine healing that we see that took place in his life. And then that leads us here to the greater miracle. People in this area here, they knew Aeneas. Okay, they knew of his physical condition, just as we saw the beggar that was at the temple entrance begging from people daily. They knew of him, and as a result of this miracle that took place, it says that all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. We shouldn't literally understand this as everybody that was in that area, but there was a good portion of people that had turned to Christ because of the miracle that took place in Aeneas' life. These are mass conversions, and we are seeing the expansive nature of the church when we look to the book of Acts here. This is what we see here in the healing of Aeneas. We have a second miracle, and again, Luke, the physician, it helps us understand why these miracles would have really acquired his attention, and he devotes time to them here in the narrative. Tabitha. We look at her life, and first of all, we see her testimony. She was known here in verse 36 as there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Phrase or the term disciple means a learner. That means she was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was numbered with the saints here. Her name, which is translated Dorcas, and we have to spend a little bit of time on that here this morning, our culture has a way of just warping and distorting good things. Not too many parents name their daughters Dorcas today, do they? There's a reason for that, because we've come up with the term dork, and it's usually meant in a very negative and a less than flattering context here in our times. I thought just for kicks, maybe we could start a women's study called Dare to be a Dorcas, and I'll put a sign-up sheet in the foyer only to come out during the week and come home and tell Linda, no one's signing up for my study to dare to be a Dorcas. There's a reason for that. And that's a shame. The name Dorcas means gazelle, and the meaning behind that name is beautiful. So perhaps her parents were able to see at a young age that there were some characteristics in this young baby girl that made her a beautiful person. Maybe it was because of her appearance that she was beautiful. We don't know. I think for the sake of discussion this morning, we'll stick with the name Tabitha so it doesn't get off track here. But her testimony is that she was a disciple. We see also that she was a woman that was, according to Luke's assessment here, full of good works. It says that she did charitable deeds. It says here in the text that she made garments, and that some of her friends that were gathered around her body, they were showing Peter the garments that she had made with her own hands. Some of these were outer garments that they wore. Some of these that were garments that they would wear underneath this outer garment. She had a testimony that she was a godly woman. We see here in verse 37 through 39, we see her death. Luke doesn't go into the details of what happened. It just simply says that it happened in those days, that she became sick, and that she died. And it's interesting that her friends, that they prepared her body for burial, they washed her body, but they took her to the upper room. And we don't know if because they had heard word that Peter was in their region, not very far from there, that there was a good chance that Peter would be able to raise her from the dead. We don't know if that's the case or not, but it is interesting that her body was placed in an upper room. Her death is recorded here in the sense that her friends mourned and that they wept very deeply. She was the type of person in church life that gave and contributed very much. And all churches will experience this from time to time, not only here at Zion, but churches that we see here in our own community. We have people in our church families that are gifted uniquely and in certain ways. They give and contribute so much. And when one of those saints dies, that is a huge loss to a church family. It leaves a large ministry hole. And so the reflection of love here is seen in that they are weeping greatly for her. But this was truly a loss here for this particular church body. In verse 40 and 41, we see the rising of her back to life. And we cannot help but think of being drawn back to a parallel here in the Gospels with Jairus. Jairus was a synagogue ruler, and he had come to Christ and asked him if he could come and heal his daughter who was desperately sick. And as Jesus is on his way there, there's a woman that has an issue of blood, and the crowd is just gathered around Jesus. And this woman reaches through the crowd and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. She knows that there is healing power within Christ. And Jesus, in his humanity, he genuinely doesn't know who touched him. The crowd was certainly all around him. But being fully God and being the Son of God, he does have power to heal. And so he paused for a moment to ask, who was this? Who touched me? I sensed power come out from me. And the woman came forward and said that it was her. And as he is dialoguing with her, friends of the synagogue ruler come to him. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher any further. You can only imagine how heartbroken that father was to hear that his daughter had died. She, according to Scripture, was a little girl. And Jesus looked at the synagogue ruler and encouraged him to have faith. And as he arrives to the house there, the mourners are gathered around. And Jesus says, she's not dead, she is sleeping. And they mocked and they ridiculed Jesus. So Jesus drives him out of the room, but he brings John, Peter, and James, and he brings dad and mom with him. And he comes to the bedside of the little girl. And in Mark's gospel, you look at the synoptic gospels, it's Mark that records Jesus' words, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. In other words, little girl, stand. And immediately this little girl is healed and she's brought to her parents. And then Jesus tells everybody in the room not to tell anybody what had happened. I don't know how you're going to keep something like that secret. Peter may have been impressed with that miracle, and seeing his teacher and seeing his Messiah minister in that way. We see here in the text here that Peter arose, he went with them, They present all the tunics, the things that she had made. They showed him. But in verse 40, it says, Peter put them all out, and that he knelt and that he prayed, and turning to the body. In fact, the phrase almost would be recorded letter for letter, except for one letter that's off. Instead of Talitha kumi, little girl, arise, Tabitha kumi. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Verse 41 says that when he gave her his hand to lift her up, we shouldn't understand it in the sense that she needed to be aided and helped up onto her own feet. Again, this is a miracle. This is a genuine, this is the real deal here. This isn't the type of miracles that we see somewhat counterfeited and tried to duplicate in our culture today by those either in the Word of Faith movement or those in the New Apostolic Reformation where they're partial healings, where somebody feels they're healed or they think that they're healed and in reality their emotions are just simply worked up and the ailment has not really left them. And these false miracles today, they can confuse people. They can discourage people in their walk and their faith. God is most certainly in the business of healing people today, but the healing is not in the way that we see it necessarily in the book of Acts. God will heal in his time, he will heal in his manner, and he will heal in the way that he chooses to do so today in our times. But we don't have apostles here in our church today. And then Luke records this, and he says he called the saints and the widows, and he presented her alive. And then that brings us to the greater miracle, once again, almost a parallel with Ananias. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And once again, the expansive nature here of the church as it continues to grow. This is a brief narrative, but we shouldn't work through this text here today and think that there's little in the way of application here for us. There actually is. First one that stands out in my mind is the overlapping ministries. We are seeing here in this text, particularly when we look at it in the context here, there are overlapping ministries that have taken place and that are taking place in this text here. Saul preached for 3 years in the Damascus area in the region of Arabia, and he had an influence on that ministry. And as he traveled down to Jerusalem, and Peter and John and the apostles who at one time were terrified of this man and the very name of this man would have struck terror in their hearts, they realize that they have a new brother in Christ. And so as Saul is sent back to Tarsus because of the threats here in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem for a time is experiencing peace. And because of that peace, Peter is freed up. He is enabled to go to the region here of Lydda and of Joppa and of Sharon. Overlapping ministries. We read in this text the terms saints, or we see the terms disciples that are listed here in Lydda and in Joppa. And a good interpretive question for us today would be, how did saints and disciples of Christ come to be in this region? Well, we have two possible answers here for us, just looking at the text. This could be an outflow of Pentecost. Remember, we had devout Jews that came to Pentecost, and we read about how when Peter preached his first sermon, there were thousands of Jewish people that came to see Jesus was the Messiah. They had missed him. They had turned to him. And as they went back to their homes, they may have taken the gospel with them. That may be one option. We looked at not too long ago, there was an evangelist named Philip, who after encountering the Ethiopian eunuch, he traveled up the coastline. And this was two areas that he stopped at Lydda and at Joppa. And I'm convinced either from the outpouring of Pentecost or from Philip's direct ministry here, we have people that had come to know Christ because as Philip was traveling north, he preached and he teached in all the towns that he went through. Either way you end up with it, we have overlapping ministries. We have Peter now coming to perhaps investigate or follow up on the reports of disciples here in Lydda and in Joppa, and he comes there not for the purpose of just simply observing, but for the purpose of preaching and teaching. And God used him in this way not only to preach and teach, but to perform these incredible miracles of healing someone who's paralyzed and bringing somebody who had died, raising them back to life again. And as a result of that, many people had come to know Christ. It's a good lesson for us here today at Zion Church. I mean, coming into this role here, I understand that I am coming in at a time when Pastor Gardy had served here. and ministered here, just as Pastor Dale had come and ministered and served here, just as Pastor Bancaster had come and served for years here, just as Pastor Grawl, and we can go on and on and back. Any pastor coming into a church like this would be a huge oversight on my part not to go back into the history of our church here and to understand and to develop some sort of an appreciation for those that have labored here before us. But of course, we all know that doesn't stop with pastors, does it? Look at elders, for example, for Jim, for Ken, and for Dwayne, and for Mark. If we were to go back to the history of this church and we could dig up the minutes or we could go through some of the church history that's been preserved for us, you could go back and not only see names, but in some occasions you can find pictures of those that have served in this church body as elders. They desired a good, noble thing, to serve the Lord's church. They were voted on by the membership. They saw characteristics within their lives of being leaders, and they took part in laboring and in ministering and serving the church body here. We can't stop with elders, though. We look at deacons. We look at deaconesses. We could look at children's church workers. We could look at nursery workers. We could look at those that have served with youth group. We could look at those that have served in the maintaining of the property of the church. We could look at those that served here by way of working with the finances. We could go on and on. We could look at those that took part in picking up people who weren't able to drive anymore or leave their homes and to bring them to the church body so that way they could come and worship with us. We look at those in the past that have visited our shut-ins and that have made it a point to minister to them, not only by words and in prayer and things of that nature, but by way of practical needs that folks may have. I was looking through this morning, and I was showing some of it here to Dean. Some of the ministries that exist now, they were going on back in the 1800s. We have a rich history here, don't we? We are called, in one sense, to have overlapping ministry efforts, not by way of time, but by way of the present, our different ways that we serve here within our church body here at Zion. Our ministry of efforts, they overlap one another. And the ultimate purpose of all of those things, for building up the body of Christ, for strengthening us here as a church family, for strengthening our ministry efforts outside of the walls of our church and into our community to look for opportunities to share Christ with those who are lost. I've been blessed in many ways here, just practically speaking. This suit jacket I'm wearing came from my dad. He gave it to me. The tie was given to me by Norma Stein. It belonged to her late husband, Jack. The clothes that I'm wearing are because of a gift card that was given to me by a family here in church. I normally shop at Goodwill and Farm and Fleet and a good Army-Navy surplus store when I can, so nice dress clothes are not easy to come by. I've been very blessed by the overlapping ministry efforts of some of you. And when we think about these things here, overlapping ministry efforts, they encourage us to go back into the history of our church. Maybe they encourage us now in the here and now, in the present time. But it's also a reminder that we have to look ahead into the future. It is good and it's right to look back at the history of our church and to be thankful for how God has provided men and women to serve here in this church family. But we can't overly go back into the past and rely on past victories and on past blessings. There's still the task now of overlapping ministries. And it's a good interpretive application for us here today to simply ask, where and how are we presently serving here in Zion Church? How are we serving one another within the body of Christ? We were created for good works. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God, who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We have been blessed by overlapping ministries in the past. We are blessed by overlapping ministries in the present. And we as a church body, if we are going to be a healthy, living, effective church family, we're going to have to continue the process and the labor of overlapping ministry efforts. Secondly, a word regarding miracles. These are incredible miracles here today, and you can't but look at these stories here in Scripture and be moved by them. One theologian describes miracles this way. A miracle is a special act of God that interrupts the natural course of events. The Christian conception of the miraculous immediately depends on the existence of God. We can go to the Old Testament and find all sorts of miracles that God did there. We look into the New Testament, whether we're starting with the Gospels and reading through the book of Acts, we will see many miracles that were performed there. We look at Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus at night. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." John would later record at the conclusion of his gospel. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. We read in the book of Acts at Peter's first sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." God is still working miracles here through the hands of Peter and John. He's working miracles through the hands of men like Stephen and like Philip. And the purpose of these miracles is to confirm their message that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus is alive. And that he is seated at the right hand of God. And that he is very much active in those times in establishing his church. And yet it's ironic that man has a tendency to deny the miraculous. Sometimes you'll hear either destructive critics of the Bible, you'll hear liberal theologians from time to time. Sometimes you can see these on the History Channel. They'll try to scientifically explain some of the miracles that are in the Bible. I've heard miracles such as the Garden of Eden. Well, come on. Out of nothing? It's a story. That's all the Garden of Eden is. There's other parts of the Bible that are inspired, but this is just simply a story. A global flood? How in the world are you going to get all these animals two by two on a small boat? Again, the flood, it's a novel story. I'm sure there's some things that we can learn from it, but we shouldn't interpret it too literally. Israelites crossing the Red Sea. God says that he parted the seas and that they crossed over in dry land. Well, that could be explained by low tide. You know, when the tide goes out, we're talking about a water level approximately knee level maybe. So they easily could have gone across. And then when the tides rose, then the Egyptian army couldn't pursue them any further. But come on, that just simply doesn't happen in our time. There's a huge, huge disconnect there. And some of this denial is very subtle. And the very subtleness of this is we reject these miracles in Scripture, but there's other parts of Scripture that we do accept as true. The outright denial of miracles, and this is where this is heading when we subtly deny the miracles of the Bible. If we're denying a creation account in Scripture, where is this going? We're denying the fall of man, aren't we? That's huge. When we deny the fall of man, we deny original sin. And when we deny and reject original sin, then our view of God, or excuse me, our view of man is that man is inherently good, or man is inherently neutral, and then man chooses what path of life he selects. If we are to deny, for example, the existence of God, we deny original sin, then the incarnation, the virgin birth. I've heard liberal theologians interpret the virgin birth as simply Mary was just a 14-year-old girl that got herself in trouble, and that's all we need to understand that narrative as. If the virgin birth is a myth, then connecting that to what? The resurrection. If the virgin birth is a myth, then the resurrection of Christ is a myth, and that means that Christ never existed, or worse yet, that Jesus was just a man and that he lived and that he died. The worldview that denies miracles and lends itself humanly thinking and human wisdom, things can be explained by way of nature and by way of science. That is a very dark view on life I'd like to suggest to you this morning from Scripture. It is a pessimistic view on life. It is not only spiritually dangerous to deny or to reject the miracles of the Bible, it is spiritually deadly to reject the miracles of the Bible. The ironic thing about miracles, especially when we see them in Scripture, and this is coming from Malcolm Cronk, miracles rarely lead people to Christ. Jesus performed a lot of miracles, and people benefited from those miracles, but they wanted to take the blessing of the miracle, and they wanted to go back to their own life. The part where Jesus would follow up with the teaching of whoever will deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily, that was too high of a price for them in their own eyes. And they were not willing to obey Christ. They were not willing to trust him and to embrace them as their Messiah. And they were unwilling to submit to him as Lord. We see all sorts of occasions where Jesus performed miracles, and yet the highly trained and educated religious leaders of the day, they rejected Christ. And they questioned the miracles. They questioned the origin of the miracles. And at times in their depravity, they would attribute the source of the miracles to Satan himself, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We have Gamaliel, who we are impressed in some ways through the book of Acts, that he advises caution in how you're going to handle Peter and John. If these men are of God, you may very well find yourself fighting against God. Good words, but we will search Scripture in vain, and sadly, you will search church history in vain to see anything of Gamaliel ever turning to Christ. Jesus, when he was arrested and when he was beaten, was brought before Herod. And Herod was excited. He wanted to see Jesus perform some sort of a miracle. He questioned Jesus with many words, the narrative goes. But Jesus never responded to him. Herod was no way willing to submit to Christ, let alone believe that he was the Messiah. He just simply wanted to be entertained by the miraculous. Derek Thomas, speaking of miracles in the book of Acts, has this to say. The book of Acts, on the other hand, presents a worldview in which God steps in and changes things. Just when you think things are bad and getting worse, he converts the key player in the opposition, Saul. He restores the health of Ananias at Lydda and raises a much beloved woman in the church in Joppa. God does this. Jesus is directing the course of this world, and his eye is fixed on the church. He is determined to bring his bride to glory, and once in a while, he does things we never expect or foresee. But yet, in spite of the miracles of healing, a man who was paralyzed, a woman who was dead, the paralyzed man is raised so that he can walk and stand on his own. The woman who died is raised back to life and is restored to her friends. We know ultimately that Ananias and that Tabitha, they grew old and they eventually died. And so wherein is the greatest miracle? Greatest miracle is the salvation of a human soul. Warren Wiersbe, he wisely advises us on this matter. Warren Wiersbe says, what is the greatest miracle that God can do for us? Some would call the healing of the body God's greatest miracle, while others would vote for the raising of the dead. However, I think that the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a lost sinner. Why? Because salvation costs the greatest price, it produces the greatest results, and it brings the greatest glory to God. Folks, when we understand the depth of our depravity, when we understand how we as sinners separated from God are unwilling and unable to remedy our own sin condition, that makes grace huge. That makes salvation incredible. That makes that absolutely miraculous. And the redeemed to that, we say amen and we say thank you, Lord. We are learning as we look through this text, finally, that of our eternal destiny. We have to wrestle with that here this morning. How will you be remembered? When the folks are gathered around the body of Tabitha, she's known and remembered as a disciple, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is known for her good works. The widows there were benefiting from her good works. If it was hard being a paralytic in ancient times with little in the way of a support system, it was also equally hard for those who were widows. It was unlikely that they would remarry. And unless they had family or close friends that would help support them and provide for some very practical needs, they would have a very hard lot in life. That is how Tabitha was remembered. And if she had died, and if the Lord chose not to raise her from the dead on that day, she would have been known as a woman that had a good testimony. We would say that Tabitha is a woman who died in faith in Christ. We would say that Tabitha had finished her race, and that she had finished her course, and that she had fought the good fight. We could say of Tabitha that she's absent from the body, present with the Lord, and that her loss or the loss of her to that church body, we could accurately say, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. But yet God chose to raise her from the dead. And we have no doubt that from Tabitha's life, when she came back to life on this side of eternity, she picked up where she left off, and she continued to walk with the Lord and to be a disciple. And she continued to do good works, and she continued to provide aid and assistance to those who were widows. And so when we look at Tabitha's life here this morning, she was indeed graciously raised back to life. But we have to ponder our own mortality, don't we? We really do have to look at our eternal destiny, and we have to weigh that here very carefully this morning. Follower of Christ, how will your life be remembered if the Lord chose to call us home today or in the upcoming weeks or months or in the upcoming year? What will be known about us? Humanly speaking, what we're asking is, how will our testimony be known, and how will our testimony affect those that we cross paths with every day? Family, friends, co-workers, those that we cross paths with by way of recreation, how will we be known in the eyes of man? More importantly, how will we be seen in the eyes of God? Followers of Christ are reminded that sanctification is a process. Conforming to the image of Christ is a process. It begins the moment of conversion, and it will end the day that we draw our last breath in the sight of eternity, and that makes approaching the grave, we're not fearful of those things, but we do have a reverential fear of living a godly and a holy life, because we understand that our life will be evaluated, a bema seat judgment, and the good works that we have done in the name of the Lord. When these things are evaluated, will they be evaluated as gold, silver, and precious stones? Are they going to be burned up very quickly, wood, hay, and stubble? Followers of Christ approaching an eternal destiny, we take these matters seriously, and we know that we are here for a brief time. But I'd like to talk to someone here today who may not know Christ, and you may not have that peace and assurance. Some of these things that we have read here and talked about this morning, they may seem kind of foreign to you. I am speaking specifically to you here this morning. If you are not in a saving and in a redemptive relationship with God through His Son Christ, my cry to you this morning and my imploring to you is that you must be reconciled to God. Time is not a friend to any of us. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We have no idea of knowing how tomorrow, this upcoming week, will unfold. And as Scripture says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul would later write, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so I'm using church language here this morning. Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Are you born again? Have you been born again to a living hope? Do you know God as your heavenly Father? And do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and as your Savior? My cry to you this morning is that you must repent and that you must turn to Christ here today. We are not guaranteed another day of life. These are the lessons that we can learn from Peter's interaction here with Aeneas and with Tabitha. And these are the lessons that are relevant here to us today as Zion Church. Let's come before the Lord and close in prayer today. Father God, we thank you again for the lives that you have preserved for us here in Scripture, Father. You are indeed a miraculous God. And you are very capable of working miracles in our lifetime here today. There's no way that you are limited and restricted by way of time, location, by way of power. You are omnipotent. You are all-powerful, Lord. And the redeemed cry out to you, and we say, thank you, Lord, and we say glory to your name. But for those who don't know you, Father, Lord, it is imperative that every man be born again. And we know that not every man will turn to Christ. But we know that as you, being the God of the miraculous, that it is not beyond the scope or not beyond your means to incredibly and to miraculously save a young man, a young woman, to save someone who is spiritually dead, Father, to breathe new life, spiritual life, into their nostrils and to transfer them from the membership of children of wrath to being children of God. Lord, we pray that your Spirit and that your Word would work and move in the heart of someone here today who does not know you. We love you, Father God, as a church, we gather together to praise your name. Thank you for how you've blessed us in the past here, Lord, and in the path of righteousness. And we look ahead to the future, and we continue to ask for your guidance and your strength. We love you today, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.